Rachel had used in verse 35 of Genesis 31 for hiding the teraphim. And I was commenting on the fact that even though her excuse was that which is natural to womanhood, that it is not an excuse for a believing lady to act up contrary to truth simply because she is experiencing menstrual or PMS or whatever terms that people are used. That is still no excuse for the believing lady. In any case, because of the explanation of Rachel, she did not get up so that the father was able to search everything but the portable chamber she was sitting on. The father searched everywhere but that place. Therefore, for the third time, the Holy Spirit says that Laban's search turned out empty, as in the last sentence of verse 35, where it says, "So he searched, but could not find the household gods." Now Rachel lied, probably because she had her husband pronounce the death sentence on the one who has stolen this teraphim. But what I find quite interesting is that there is some form of poetic justice. Laban had used what would be considered the custom of that time to keep Rachel from being the first wife of Jacob. In the same fashion, she now deceived her father using another custom. So remember, poetic justice. So you see, either way you look at it, it goes back to that principle. What a person sows comes back. They reap it. So in effect, Laban then was still reaping what he sowed with a deception. He's still reaping. This probably will be one of the last ones he reaps. He deceived Jacob with respect to Rachel, but now he himself is deceived with respect to his teraphim. So again, the poetic justice reminds us of the importance of not being deceptive or doing things wrong to hurt other people, for otherwise, those things will have a way of coming to haunt us. Now to conclude this section then, so we can move to the next section, there are three principles that come out of it that we should note as the message of all what we've been studying since the first part of the morning. Well, the first one is a very simple principle. A leader of an organization should never be quick in refuting any charges brought about or against his organization. A leader of an organization should not be quick in refuting any charges brought about or against his organization, no matter how horrendous it might seem. See, a wise leader should always respond that, well, he will investigate a given charge before responding. That's the right way to go. Many times, leaders of organizations are quick to defend their organization against a charge without thorough investigation of the charge, only to be proved liars. Not because they wanted to lie in some cases, but because they did not wait. They just immediately defended themselves. Now, if a leader is wise, he will not defend any charge right away without all facts known to him. Jacob, being a wise person, did not deny that his father-in-law Seraphim were with him, although he knew that personally he did not have them. But he recognized that he was the leader of a group of individuals consisting of his wives, his children, the concubines and servants. So he would not defend the charge without thorough investigation, so to speak. Only in this case then, he gave his father-in-law the permission to search his property because he wants to be sure. In fact, if a leader of an organization is not hiding anything, though. It should be willing to, you know, have people scrutinize, you know, open up whatever it is. Let them look through. Now, this application of a leader may not be quick to refute charges extends to parent-children relationship. Parent-children relationship. Most parents, I use the word most now because I have been able to talk to some who are a little bit older in this country, and some of the things they tell me when I look at what happens now and what happened then, they don't fit. For example, they will tell me when they were in school, if the teacher brought one home to their parents, before they get home, they get what? Plus the one they had in school, before they now find whatever the truth is. But today, what do you get? As soon as you hear that your child did this, you are up in arms. No, it cannot be my child. Now, this is, it goes against this application. Now, it's amazing to me, every parent has a perfect child. And yet, if all parents have perfect children, then we have problems. So, a wise parent is not tied with emotion. You say, okay, I had you. Let me check up into this matter. And most of the writer would say, no, he didn't do it. John is such a nice, sweet boy. Yes, only to you, because you don't want to see what others see. So this is something that every parent should be very careful with. Don't make yourself a liar. Or don't make yourself so arrogant that you refuse to see facts. By that I mean, once you put yourself in a corner where you've already defended Johnny, and now you find out that the story is not quite the same, you become embarrassed. Now, every now and then, I like to watch these court TVs to see what's going on in the country. And once, about two or three times now, I've watched that lady, Judy, I think, Judge Judy, and she had two parents showed up, and their children had gone into a fight in school. And they told half of the story, each of them told half of the story to the parents. And each one is screaming mad against the other, and that's why they're in court. And when she got through with those children, they were telling the truth. And you can look at those women's faces, they didn't know what to do. I said, well, you know, those things could have resolved if they didn't think that Johnny was a nice boy, sweet boy, and found the truth where it is. And this is something that no believing parent should get involved in. That's my point. If you're a believing parent, this principle says if you hear a story about your child or an accusation, don't go up fighting. Sit that young man down and get the information, or the young woman. Get the facts. Because there may be things that he is not telling you or she's not telling you. She's only telling you the part she wants you or he wants you to know. So you can go fight for him or her. When in fact, if you know all the facts, you pull up a journal and give him or her some kind of thanking. So this is the application. Don't be too quick in defending a child, and I know it's a child, but truth is more important than any other factor in life. Although that's hard for us to accept, truth is more important than any other fact in this life. Second principle, leaders must not be rushed in passing judgment. Jacob, in a sense, was rushed in passing judgment that whoever had his father-in-law's teraphim should die. That was a quick passing of judgment. He did not know that it was the love of his life, Rachel, that was in possession of the teraphim. If Rachel had not covered her tracks, the teraphim would have been discovered with her. Therefore, in keeping with the judgment that Jacob had passed, Rachel would have been killed. But it is for God's grace to protect Jacob for now from undue misery that he used Rachel's failure to protect Jacob. The point is that we all should not be rash in passing judgment on people without having all the facts. You know, people are quick to pass judgment, especially with somebody they don't like. And they hear one little thing that seems, oh, false. If they don't think it's false, once they hear anything about somebody they don't like, that must be true. No, if you're a believer, don't get involved in that. If we pass quick judgment, we must be careful. The principle, sowing and reaping, have ways of coming back. Now, I have, we all have, you've had me several times use the illustration in the Bible. The one of David is to me the most amazing one. You remember when David committed adultery, committed murder, and the prophet Nathan came to get him to see what he's done. And even though Nathan went through it in a soft way, which he should, you notice what David said. The man who did this should pay for it four times. That's what he said. That was his answer. He was so furious because of the way it was presented to him. But then Nathan said, "You did it, O king." Because you know what he said. His now plea was, "God, be merciful to me." But you notice what? When he said the person who did that should pay four times, he himself paid four times. And most people don't realize it. The first one, that child died. Secondly, what happened? As a result of paying for that fourfold, Ammon raped the sister, the half-sister. Second fold. Third, Absalom kills Ammon. Third fold, and as a result of Absalom's action, Absalom revolts against his father. Four folds. See that? So when you pass judgment, be very careful what you say, because they will have ways of coming back to us. So it is therefore advisable that we should, as individuals, should exercise great care when dealing with charges brought against others. Furthermore, if a person accuses us wrongly, we should politely defend ourselves. Now, this does not mean that we should have nervous breakdown trying to prove that we are right. You know, there are people who almost get nervous breakdown because no one loves them, as they say, or no one believes them. Once you tell the truth, then go about your way. Because you know that the God of the universe, the God of truth, knows that you're telling the truth. Man may not believe you. It's not necessary to become a nervous wreck because somebody doesn't believe you. Third, fear is never a reason to do the wrong thing. Fear is never a reason to do the wrong thing. Jacob's fear kept him from properly functioning, or in that case, informing his father-in-law about his departure. See, were it not for God's grace, his action would have been very catastrophic to him. Had God not warned Laban in dreams, "Don't say anything to that man. Don't touch him," so to say. Otherwise, his action would have been very disastrous to him. So the point is that we should do what is correct. Never be afraid of people. Never be afraid of people. Do what is correct at all times. Now, I've always used this sometime, and I repeat this. Think about this one factor. When you hurt, how many people actually hurt? You alone. Now you say, well, I know members of your family, they will hurt. Yeah, they will. But it's when you really narrow it down, the only person hurting is you. By that I mean, people can come around you, provide you some words of encouragement and comfort. But if you, let's just say, if it's a pain on the body, no matter what they say, you're still the only one that's going to carry that pain. Now, it's nice to have people encourage you and, you know, talk to you, visit you. But in the end, you're still the one that's going to carry it. That's why when I think about this kind of thing, I remember there's a saying in my home, I don't, there's just no way to explain it and get the same impact, but I'll try. And this is what a wise man has said. If he sees you, you know, getting ready to go to war, when those days when they fight with knife and so on, and he says to you, don't go. And you become so stubborn and say, nah, I've got to go. He said, well, go ahead. When you get there, they cut you 1-2. He said, you don't transfer 1-2 me. In other words, you get 2 cuts. It's all you suffering. He doesn't suffer any. But he warned you not to go. So the point I'm making is this. When the dust settles, you will be the only one that suffers. Therefore, we should endeavor to do that which is right. Not because we are afraid of people. And many times, we have told lies, we have done things because we are afraid of what people will think about us. But in doing so, I think we forgot that the person we should be much more afraid is not a human being. Now, I'm not saying you should not be afraid of human beings in the sense of those who have authority over you. That's not my point. My point is that just remember that the highest authority is the one you should always be afraid of. And that means the call for us to do what is right. So what I'm talking about is, remember what our Lord said in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. That we should put in our mind. This is what our Lord says. Luke 12, chapter 12, verse 4, begins this way in the NIV. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. See, that's the person we should fear. God, not man. So there's no reason for you to do something that you know is not right, is not correct, because the masses are doing it, or because everyone seems to be doing it. And you know from the word of God that's not what you're supposed to do, but you're afraid people are going to call you all kinds of names. You know? You should be tough enough to know names of killers, as they say. People can call you all things they want. But you go and do that which is right, knowing that the ultimate defender of truth is God. If a person gets to you, when he tells the truth or when you do what is right, you must know there's a reason he permits it. Otherwise, he is the absolute defender, and he is the one we should be afraid of. So with that in mind, now we move to the next section of our study, Genesis 31, verse 36 through 42. Genesis 31 from verse 36 through 42. Now, in this section, we'll really say Jacob addresses now Laban about his grievances. Now, in the section of Genesis 31, verse 22 through 30, Laban asked Jacob 3 questions, one of which was an accusation of stealing his teraphim or household gods. Jacob answered this charge gently and cautiously, In the last section, that is in the section we just finished, verse 31 through 35. By granting, of course, Laban the permission to search through his property for not only the teraphim, but also for any other thing that belongs to him. Now we noted that Rachel stole the teraphim, but by her sly or clever answer, Laban was unable to locate the teraphim. Because he failed to locate the teraphim in Jacob's property, that gave Jacob the opportunity to respond quite differently from the manner in which he did when the charge was first brought against him. So this section reveals to us the demeanor of Jacob that no doubt changed when Laban's search proved unsuccessful. As of course is evident from the three questions now that Jacob fired in rapid procession, followed by his dissertation on the injustice he suffered under Laban. So we begin with the three questions that Jacob fired to Laban in verses 36 and 37. Verse 36 begins, Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunted me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in the front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us." Now the first sentence of verse 36 is an indication of the change in Jacob's demeanor. For we read, Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. Now a literal rendering of that thing, of that whole expression from the Hebrew, is something like this. And reference to Jacob, he became angry and contended with Laban. Now the expression "became angry" is translated from a Hebrew word kara. Kara. C-H-A-R-A. Kara. It means to be hot or to be furious, to burn or to become angry. So here Jacob certainly, from what we see, seems to be one of those individuals that when they become angry, it is readily apparent. Of course, really, it is rare for us to be angry without somehow reflecting it on our facial expressions or demeanor. It's very difficult. There are those who could become angry and you never know. But it's very rare. So it is understandable as to why Jacob would be angry. Now if somebody accused you wrongly, wouldn't you be? So Jacob was being angry in that respect, although we know that he doesn't have all the facts, so to say. At least in his own understanding, he has been wrongly accused of stealing Laban's teraphim, but we do know that Laban was truly right in his accusation. The only problem, of course, is that he accused the wrong person. Now, we should note that anger in of itself is not a sin. Now, you notice what I said before, so you can understand what when I said a woman could be going through those things, PMS or whatever you describe it, and still be compassionate and still be loving. What am I talking about? That it is possible to be in pain and be filled with the Spirit. That's what it comes down to. You can be in pain and be filled with the Spirit. And you can be angry. I'm going to show that. You can be angry and be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I didn't think Christians get angry. Yes, they do. You know, lots of people are kind of, they don't understand the Christian way of life, and there are so many things that they don't really understand. So, in their own ways, they don't understand some of these things. But all I'm saying is, anger in of itself is not sin. Anger is nothing but an expression of disapproval of a conduct or an action. That's what anger should be. A disapproval of an action or a conduct. Now, it is for this reason that God can be described as being angry. See? Because, you know, in fact, one of these is we'll show that some of those things that the earlier theologians try to explain with some of figure of speech like anthropopathism, that some of those things are not always true in their explanation. But in any case, anger is because of what don't understand that it's just nothing but an expression of disapproval. So they're trying to find a way, in case of God, to say, no, he wasn't really angry. No, he was. Or he is, depending on what the situation is. Well, here, anger, if you remember that anger is nothing but a disapproval. It's an expression of disapproval of one's conduct or action. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, demonstrated anger in his humanity several occasions while on this planet. And we know he never sinned. So, anger is not sin. However, the problem though is that anger quite often leads to sin in human beings. In any case, there are a few facts that we should really make observe concerning this thing called anger. First, anger can be contagious, so to say. In other words, if you are always around a person who is constantly angry, before you know it, you become a person who easily becomes angry. That's what I mean by being contagious. If you hang around too much, somebody who is always angry, it will rub off on you. It is for this reason that the Bible advises us to watch those kind of people, according to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. This is what it says in the NIV. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered. Or, verse 25, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. In other words, if you're not careful, you very easily pick up this kind of habit of anger, always showing disapproval for actions. Second, anger quite often leads to strife or dissension or other type of sin. Once a person gets angry, it can lead to other kinds of sin, such as dissension. And that's what Proverbs 29, verse 22 alludes to. Proverbs 29, verse 22. It says, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. So that's where the problem comes. It's not the anger that's the problem. is what does anger lead you into? That's where the problem is. Anger in and of itself is not the same. Third, to avoid anger resulting into sin, one then must exercise self-control when angry. In other words, if you are angry, exercise self-control and you will not get into sin. And if you don't exercise self-control, then that anger will eventually, the end result will be sin. Now this self-control is important when angry, as indicated in many passages, since you still have Proverbs 29, look at verse 11. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool gives full vent of his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. In other words, it's okay to get angry as long as you can control it. And don't let it run away from you, whereby you border into the area of sin. Anger is justified, depending on what it is. Why, if it was a sin, remember my premise is anger is not sin. Now, if it's a sin, we have a problem with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26. Of course, you know, even though we go through this, so far I have shown, just by referring to God, the nature of God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that anger is not sin. Because you remember, the Bible tells us, well, on one occasion he was angry when he went to the temple, and he made up some whip, started whipping people out of the temple. Well, you know, today if you did that, you couldn't be a Christian. People say, oh no, look at that Christian, he's so angry all the time. No. Anger is not a sin. It is what we do after it that may become a sin. So, in fact, then we go to Ephesians 4:26. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, in your anger, do not sin. So, you see, if anger in itself is sin, then why would he say, in your anger, do not sin? So, it is clear that anger in itself is not sin. Anger is just a human, in our own case, a human reaction, whereby we show disapproval. You wanted something done this way, somebody didn't do it that way. Immediately you show disapproval. That's okay, but it is what you do from then on causes the problem. It's not that you show disapproval. In fact, you wouldn't be a human being if you don't show disapproval. If somebody does something that you don't approve of, you will show it. So that's not where the problem is. The problem is, what do I do in showing that disapproval? How do I go to the next level? So that's why it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. So we do know that the best one is, it's okay to express anger as long as you can exercise self-control. Fourth, it is important then to be under the control of the Spirit when angry, in order to have the right type of anger. Now you see what I'm developing here. If our Lord Jesus Christ was angry, but he never sinned. And also, if, and we know it is true, that all the time that Christ was on this planet, there was not a second that he was not filled with the Spirit. Not a second. All the time he was on this planet, he was continuously filled with the Spirit. Which means he couldn't sin. The only reason you and I sin is that spot between being filled with the Spirit and not being filled, that's when we sin. It is impossible for any of us to sin when we're filled with the Spirit. So, if our Lord expressed anger, and the Bible is clear, he never had sin of any kind. So immediately, if he was filled with the Spirit all the time, and yet he had anger, then we have to conclude that it is possible to be angry and be filled with the Spirit. Now, that would be very difficult for us to assume a lot of time, but really, it shouldn't be the case. When you express anger and you're thinking, you will avoid the next level, which will get you out of fellowship, which will be sin. So my point remains that it's possible to be angry and be controlled by the Holy Spirit, as our Lord himself demonstrated in his humanity. This is possible again if that anger is usually an expression of disapproval towards sin. You may be angry when you disapprove of somebody's failure or sin. If you're filled with the Spirit, that's where it stops. You show that disapproval, and you may tell the person the consequences of what will come because of their action. And they probably don't want to hear it. And believe you me, I believe from the Word of God, it is always better to tell a person the truth that they do not want to hear, but will save their life. Please do it. The person gets angry at you, that's fine. Mad with you, that's fine. So long as you've told the person the truth, that will help them in their life as believers. Now, any anger that is not a result of expression of disapproval of sin is generally a human anger. Generally. However, we know that no one can please God or satisfy God when he is under human anger. There's just something about it. If you remove from that point of approval where the Holy Spirit controls you, and you move to the level of human anger in the sense of where now your sin nature will take over, then it's impossible to ever please God. Now, this is why I believe James has this to say in James chapter 1, verse 20. James 1:20 says, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." All he's saying is when you express anger and you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, the next thing that you do will certainly be something that's pleasing to God. So, fellow believers, we can be angry as long as we don't sin. By that, I mean you can always express your disapproval of certain things, but as long as you're under the control of the Spirit, you do not go to the next level that will involve sin. Well, Jacob will say that he was angry. But I think, looking at the time, and what I have to do if I continue to have me see lunch. So we just stop here, and we take it next week. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're here, never come to terms with the fact that Christ went to the cross and died for you. We want you to know that there's nothing a human being, nothing you can do, that will earn you God's favor. It is because man's inability to help himself, to save himself, that Jesus Christ went to the cross. On that cross, he bore the penalty of our sins. One who had no sin
was imputed with things of the world. And for the first time, the pain of bearing our sins was so unbearable that our Lord shouted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because of the pain, of the penalty of sin, that Allah shouted those things. At the end, after bearing our sins, He said, it is finished. It's all paid for. You can go free now. How? By believing that Jesus Christ, the very God, the Son of God, that He went to that cross and died for you. And that when He did it, that He actually set you free. Believe that fact, and you will receive eternal life. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in His name. If not trusted Him, you can do so now. And eternal life and God's righteousness will be imputed to you. In that way, you'll be qualified to have eternal relationship with God beginning from this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied this morning, so that as in the days coming by, we'll make applications correctly in order to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.